Well, here's myth number four. The Lord's Supper is invalid if the pastor who celebrates it has no true faith or is immoral. Okay, before we get into this one, what does Scripture say we receive again in the Lord's Supper? What is received by those who actually eat of the bread and drink of the cup?
The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation or a communion in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? So in that one passage, 1 Corinthians 10:16, St. Paul lists four elements, bread and body in communion with one another, wine and blood in communion with one another.
Oh, okay, then back to 1 Corinthians 11 and this, the person who would receive it unworthily, that seems to explain why Paul would say it's to profane the body, not to profane bread.
Right, exactly. If you're eating unworthily, you're not just sinning against bread and wine, you're sinning against the body and blood of Christ, and that, of course, is far more serious. It is possible to eat and drink judgment to oneself. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here. He says, that is why so many of you Corinthians are sick and some have died. By the way, he does not say that they are eating and drinking damnation. That's not the word he uses. Eating and drinking judgment, and the judgment seems to be things like their sicknesses and their premature deaths. That's a fearsome enough thing. But the point is that what they are receiving is a supernatural food that is able to bring about supernatural effects because it has supernatural power. Even those who did not eat and drink worthily received the body and blood of Christ with the bread and wine.
So following this line of thought, how did the body and blood of Christ get there to be received by those who were receiving it both worthily and unworthily?
Well, that's an excellent question. It's not the eating and drinking on our part that put the body and blood of Christ there. Because again, this is not our doing. This is not our meal. It's the Lord's Supper. It is through his word that his body and blood are there. That's why, for example, in our church services to this day, we repeat the words of Christ in which he instituted the sacrament. Those words are both a proclamation to the congregation of what's going on and an actual consecration of the bread and wine. So it's the word by which the presence of Christ's body and blood is brought into this bread and wine.
So if our faith or unbelief does not make the Lord's Supper valid or invalid, what about the pastor? Does his faith or unbelief or his moral stature have any effect on the validity of the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, see, now we can finally focus in on the myth. And as soon as we say all the things that we've just said, you can see that the myth is a myth. The pastor's own faith has nothing to do with the power of God's word putting his body and blood into bread and wine. And the amount of moral uprightness of the pastor has nothing to do with it either.
Is this comforting? Is this intended? I mean, I'm thinking of this as kind of a two-sided coin. Great comfort for those who say, I will trust Christ's words, and they are what bring Christ's body and blood and the forgiveness of sins to me, not the strength of my faith. But I'm also thinking about the other side of the coin, Ken, about the person who doesn't care about Christ's words or disregards them to one degree or another. Well, is it always comforting to know that Christ's body and blood is there?
Once again, we've got a law and gospel type thing. The gospel is to be proclaimed to the penitent, for those who are sorry about their sins and believe in Christ's word and hunger for his grace. To them we can say, look, it's God's word that does this, that puts the body and blood of Christ here. It's not your faith or your fervency of believing, and so you don't have to kind of second-guess your own faith. It's not the fervency of your pastor's faith. You don't have to try to look into his heart and ask yourself, well, does he really believe it? Whether he really believes it or not has nothing to do with it. But as you say, Todd, the fact that all the communicants receive the body and blood of Christ is not such comforting news for the impenitent and the unbeliever. Those are folks like the people that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 11. And we need to recall that one can receive the Lord's Supper for judgment. Therefore, we do not invite everyone to the Lord's Supper. We do not give it to those who are openly ungodly and unrepentant, including those who take part in non-Christian religious worship. We don't give the Lord's Supper to those who are unforgiving, refusing to be reconciled, because they show by being unforgiving that they don't believe that God forgives them. We don't give the Lord's Supper to those who are unable to examine themselves. Paul says, let a man examine himself. But we don't, therefore, give the Lord's Supper to infants, people who have not received proper instruction, people who are unconscious, people who have bad cases of Alzheimer's, things like that. And we don't give the Lord's Supper to those of a different confession of faith, because the Lord's Supper is a confession of the unity of faith.
But someone's going to object, and in fact, Ken, you know as well as I do, that there are people who presently do object to precisely what you have just laid out there. This, for lack of a better term, the term that the church has adopted is a closed communion, a boundary drawn around the communion table of faith and regarding the Lord's Supper and other things as well. But they will contend, no. Paul says, let a man examine himself. It's not the church's responsibility to do the examining. Each person goes kind of on the counsel of their own conscience. How do you respond?
They would have a point if in 1 Corinthians 11 it said, let a man and only that man examine himself. But 1 Corinthians 11 simply says, let a man examine himself. So it is certainly the responsibility of individuals who intend to receive the Lord's Supper to examine themselves. But it does not imply that it's no one else's responsibility. In fact, earlier in the same epistle, Paul writes, this is how one should regard us, that is, pastors, as servants of Christ, literally galley slaves of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, a steward was typically a household servant, not somebody who worked out in the field. A household servant who was a manager within the household, like you might call a butler or a maid today. Those household stewards were entrusted with responsibility. Very often they were given the responsibility to make sure that the children of the household were fed. A steward was not doing his job if he simply gave the kids anything the kids wanted to eat whenever they wanted it. To give them candy as a substitute for solid food would never be acceptable. Stewards, Paul says, need to be found faithful. And he says pastors are stewards of the mysteries of God. So pastors have a...
Just, we're getting a little breakup in your line. You were asking there, Larry, what is the best argument for those who would contend that it is merely a memorial meal?
Exactly.
All right,
thank you.
Thank you very much, and thank you for being patient on the line as well. I think he was referring to Dr. Albert Mohler, who would hold to kind of a classic Calvinist view of the Lord's Supper. Without going into too much detail for the sake of time, for someone who does hold to a purely memorial view of the Lord's Supper, what is the force of their argument?
Well, historically speaking, the argument is that a human body, if it's going to be a real, true human body, can only be in one place at one time and cannot do, you know, remarkable things like, come through a wall. And that's why commentators of that tradition are really, really puzzled about the incident on Easter evening in John 20, where Christ just all of a sudden shows up in the locked room where the disciples were, even though the doors and windows are all locked. Some of them say, well, he climbed in through a window. Well, the text gives you no sign of that. In fact, it gives you every sign that it's really remarkable that he makes it into this room. Others will say, well, Christ made an invisible hole in the wall. Anybody, any of those disciples, could have walked through it if they had just known it was there. It looked like the wall. But see, they have to do this because they have to come up with some explanation that will enable Christ's normal human body to come through that wall, because their basic assumption is that this human body can only be in one place at one time, and the human body of Christ, if it's truly going to be a human body, can't have any additional kind of power. In fact, Scripture talks, as we said before, about Christ ascending and filling all things also according to his human nature. But I think that your caller there from Collinsville puts his finger on a very important point. And this is a point, by the way, why we practice closed communion. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the death of a Christ who is God and man, who is able to make a sacrifice that pays for the sin of the world. We do not proclaim the death of a Christ who is only halfway able to do it, or something like that. So there's much more to this iceberg than just the tip that sticks out of the water. Show me somebody who disagrees with the real presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and I'll show you somebody with whom a great deal of theological conversation has to be conducted on all sorts of subjects, usually including and specifically and especially the person of Christ, who he was and what he did.